In Don Carson's book, How Long, O Lord, he writes about a church he knows where a medical doctor who'd been a missionary was appointed as an elder of the church, and he was just such an upright figure. And then sometimes later, he had an affair, divorced his wife, abandoned his children, and turned his back on church and faith. And of course, people rallied round. They did what they could to bring him back, but it all failed. And Don Carson then went on to say that the most thoughtful assessment of the whole mess came about 3 years later from one of the other leaders at the church. And he suggested that this doctor, who came from a good Christian home and had done all the right things throughout his life, had never had to make a decision that cost him anything. Everything was too easy. At every point, he'd been supported, he'd been praised. Even his missionary career was bound up with his speciality interests in medicine. And then, when some troubles opened up in his marriage and an attractive alternative presented herself, the doctor had no moral centre on which to depend. He had never, for the sake of Christ, taken a decision that cost him something. And he couldn't start now. It's a tragic story. And I suspect that things like that have been going on for a long time and are going to become more common. You've probably heard the phrase that is now so often used about children and young people, the snowflake generation. Come across the snowflake generation? It's a little phrase that we use very frequently at school because there are children who have been so protected by their parents that they've been kind of cocooned in cotton wool, and the least little pressure makes them melt like a snowflake. They're growing up with no resilience. And whilst that's a problem in society, which we will, I think society is going to be reaping this for years, it's a bigger problem if it affects Christian children. Because one thing I can guarantee is that at some stage, those Christian children will face pressure. How are they going to cope? So here is the question. How, as Christians, can we develop that kind of resilience, that kind of moral centre that Don Carson talked about, so that whatever comes our way, we don't lose our way? And I think that the next section of 1 Peter, which we've been studying on Sunday evenings, can actually help us with that. So let's listen to that now as Pam reads it for us. I wonder if you are following it, what you made of that last verse. Those who suffer according to God's will. It's the climax of this section. I think it's the key to the whole of that section. Suffering, of course, can cover all the ways in which life hits us. Illness, persecution, loss, all those sort of things. But what do we make of it? How do you explain suffering and a God of love? Some Christians say that all suffering is down to the devil and that it's never God's will for us to suffer. But that's a bit like saying God's doing his best, but even for him, sometimes things are beyond his control. And you've only got to read the book of Job to see that it just doesn't hold up. God is sovereign over all things, including the activity of Satan. He nonetheless may permit suffering. If we suffer, it is because God allows it. It is his will. It's interesting, you see that in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He told the crowd that the Jewish leaders, who with the help of the Romans killed Jesus, they were guilty. But it was still God's plan and purpose. So Peter says here, there is a kind of suffering which is according to God's will. Of course, there is some suffering which, well, I suppose you could say it's according to God's will. It's not what Peter's talking about. He lists that in verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Back in chapter 2, we saw that God has established the ruling authorities to punish wrongdoing. So if you are punished for doing these sort of things, yeah, it's God's purpose, but it isn't something that is essentially for your good. It's your own stupid fault for breaking the law. As Christians, we should not be suffering for those sort of things. We should not be suffering for murder, stealing, criminality, or meddling, which is an interesting one. But still, Peter says, there is a suffering which God does will, and which we should consider to be good. It's there in verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. It's suffering. It is suffering for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter's got particularly in mind as being according to God's will. So even though it might go against what we expect, there is a suffering which is God's will. But how can suffering ever be good? Particularly, how can suffering for being a follower of Jesus ever be good? Verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. That's the old version, the old floppy version of the NIV, which we've got in here. If I'd have been doing this sermon in church, we'd have been using the new NIV, which translates it more literally and more helpfully, because it says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you. And that hooks back into something we saw right at the start of this letter. So back in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there are trials which are designed to prove the genuineness of your faith. Trials that are God's way of refining us. Maybe specifically, those trials that come upon us because we are Christians, but more broadly, any suffering that comes on us as Christians, God can be using in that way. I don't know, some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity. In that, he describes God's purpose in making us holy as he is holy, which hooks again back into the earlier part of 1 Peter. And Lewis wrote, when a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When trouble comes along, illness, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he's disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days, but why now? And then Lewis goes on. It's because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that's because we've not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. God wants to make something wonderful of us, but it will come through testing. God wants the best for us, but that will mean he will have to refine us, and that might not be pleasant. And that being refined is actually, I think, what verse 17 and 18 are about. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And I think that when Peter speaks here about judgment amongst God's family, he isn't talking judgment in terms of condemnation, but evaluation. You know, sorting out the authentic from the inauthentic. You know, like an art dealer judges between a genuine old master and a fake. And that's what's going on now in the church through hardship. This is how God is building that resilience into us, how he's building that moral centre in us. Because hardship exposes whether we have a moral centre at all. And if God is at work evaluating us like that, what will it look like when he does the same thing to non-Christians? When he judges them, evaluates them, there'll be nothing there. So it's hard for the righteous to be saved because growing up in our salvation will involve some sort of suffering. That's how we grow up, and it's hard. But what will we become of the ungodly and the sinner? They might not face, well, they won't face the same sort of suffering now because there's nothing there to purify and refine. But they will face it at the final judgment. Not to purify them, but to destroy them. I read about a Christian who was imprisoned for her faith in the old Soviet Union. And she wrote this. My first 15-day sentence taught me a great deal about myself. In such a situation, you see your good points and bad points very clearly. You find out where your weaknesses are. Persecution can be compared to a photographic developer. When the film is immersed in the developer, an image appears. When a Christian encounters persecution, his character becomes evident. Our church quickly learned who was ready for persecution and who wasn't. So suffering can be God's purpose for us. It can be good because it refines us to make us more like Jesus. It actually shows that we are united to Jesus. Verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. There's this kind of identification between the risen and ascended Lord Jesus and his people. So that really, the suffering of a Christian is counted as his suffering. Think about Paul on the Damascus Road. Saul, as he was then, on the Damascus Road. He was throwing Christians left, right and centre into prison. What did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was persecuting Christians, but insofar as they are one with Jesus, it was tantamount to persecuting him. And that's why Peter says we should rejoice now, because one day we shall be overjoyed when Christ returns. Because then we'll actually see that this has all been worthwhile. So suffering can be part of God's purpose for us. Because it refines our faith. It makes us more like Jesus. It builds that kind of resilience into us, which is essential if we're going to keep going in a difficult world. So how should we respond to suffering like that? Well, first, in verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. We should not be surprised if we suffer. We should not be surprised if we suffer because we are Christians, if we are persecuted because of our faith. I'm afraid that's what we signed up for. It's being people of the cross. The second, in verse 13, we should rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Actually, as we participate in Christ's sufferings like that, it's a sign that we genuinely are converted, isn't it? At least if you're being insulted for being a Christian, the world and the devil have recognised that you are different and worth attacking. I think we should probably worry more if we aren't getting some stick for being believers, because that might just show that we're not actually any different to the people around. We're actually more like citizens of this world than the strangers and foreigners that Peter talked about right at the beginning of his letter. And third, and this just is so different from what you would think, counterintuitive. Realise when you're suffering that you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory rests on you, marking you out as his and giving you strength to endure. And maybe, just maybe, Peter was thinking about the last of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, don't be surprised if you're given a hard time because you're a Christian. In fact, rejoice when it happens. Realise that it's a way in which God is blessing you. But boy, none of that will come naturally. No one wants to suffer. And I know very well, our natural inclination is to back away. When the going gets tough, the tough would rather be somewhere else. So there's one thing even more important than those things. One thing, and again, it's just the final point that Peter makes. The one thing we need to do if we're to endure. Listen to that last verse again. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Our only hope when this is happening is to commit ourselves to the Lord, to come to him in prayer, but also to be praying for one another. I think this would make a really good kind of flagship text for prayer ministry. You know, when you're going through this sort of thing, what do you need to do? You need to commit yourself to the Lord. You need others to be praying for you. You need them to be bearing that load with you, supporting you in doing it. And just keep going. Continue to do good. It won't come easy. But as we've seen, I think, right through this first epistle of Peter, as we've seen so often in the Bible, it's another reminder of the fact that actually being a Christian on your own is a very short way, quick way of ending up being an ex-Christian. We need one another desperately. We'll only do this as we help one another through it.